It's not quite time to start, but we want to be turning to the book of Zechariah. We'll be studying all 14 chapters in 45 minutes this evening. And it's an easy book, so there won't be any problem. All right, Jeff, and if you would please lead us in a prayer before we begin.
Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are with the opportunity to be here tonight and study together. We ask your Father that you'll be with Rick and appreciate his efforts to prepare and lead us in the study tonight. And we ask, Father, that we will be able to apply that which was written for us to our service to you and our faith. Our Father in heaven, we ask a blessing upon the church here for our commitment to being together and to growing in our understanding of your word that might increase our faith. And we ask that you will bless us and give us prosperity in that. Dear Father, we ask that throughout this evening's time together that we'll grow closer to one another and ultimately to you, and that this time will be, of course, profitable for the church and those who are members here. In your son's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been going through a series, different than the congregation, have been teaching on a different prophet, minor prophet, really, on Wednesday evenings, and it's fallen to me this evening to teach Zechariah. I think there's only one more class after this one. That will be Malachi, and you probably don't need the mic on here, but at home they might. But so this is, we're getting close to the end of this study. Number of years ago, I had the privilege to lead a class on the book of Zechariah, so I'm very thankful for that tonight, because it is a challenging study, and at that time I was able to do quite a bit of studying and research, which really I feel helps me with tonight's class, even though, you know, it's going to be very difficult to cover 14 chapters, even as a summary, in the time allotted, but I have some thoughts about the best way to do that, and that's what I'm going to do. Zechariah is considered by most biblical scholars to be really the most difficult book in the Old Testament to interpret. Many of us know of Homer Haley, considered to be, you know, one of the 20th century's greatest scholars in the church. I was listening to a lecture of his years ago when I was preparing, and he began it with, "I dread Zechariah." That was his perspective on Zechariah. And, it's a book filled with visions, angels, oracles that point primarily to future events. How far in the future is a matter of great controversy, because that's where a lot of the difficulties come in this book. And it's also one of great significance, how far in the future that is. And, you know, the good news is we have angels interpreting the vision sometimes, but the bad news is we need someone to interpret the interpretation. So it is really challenging to know what's being said and what these things mean. Quote: this is a quote also from Homer Haley, which I thought was just very well spoken. "It is the longest and most obscure of all the minor prophets and is the most difficult of any of the Old Testament books to interpret. When this is recognized, one should approach an interpretation of it with prayer and humility, acknowledging his own limitations and knowing that he cannot afford to be dogmatic." So that's kind of where a lot of Zechariah leaves us. Now, that being said, you know, there are certainly challenges in the way Zechariah is presented in some of these visions and prophecies and oracles. But there are some things that we can know. There are some nuts and bolts, you know, of the book that we can be pretty confident about. His very first prophecy is precisely dated, and I'm not going to reference these verses because we've got a lot to cover, and occurs between Haggai's first and second prophecies. And by the internal dating cited in the book of Zechariah, we know that the prophecies up through chapter 7 took place within just over a two-year period. So Zechariah prophesied for at least 2 years. I think there's more to it than that. Conversely, Haggai prophesied for about 3 months. But their prophecies literally overlap. They are speaking to the same group of people at the same time for a short period there during, you know, the same events, which is the rebuilding of the temple. And some have suggested that Haggai got the ball rolling in the rebuilding of the temple, but Zechariah kept it rolling by admonishing and encouraging the people as they worked toward the temple. He reminded them really of what they were working toward, which I suggest was much more than just that physical temple. And I think that's what we see in Zechariah more than anything. You know, some more nuts and bolts. There are 14 chapters in all in the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 through 8. And they are prosaic in form, a narrative, as you would read a novel. They contain visions and interpreting angels. There are three specified dates for the prophecies in chapters 1 through 8. And it appears to have been written, delivered during the building or the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. It could have been written later, and or the prophecies could have been compiled later, but, you know, that seems to be the consensus. Now, chapters 9 through 14 are completely different. They are primarily poetic in form. They contain oracles, but not visions or interpreting angels, and no dates at all are mentioned in the last six chapters. And they are so different from the first eight in literary form that liberal scholars have actually questioned whether these chapters were actually written by the same person as the first eight chapters. But liberal scholars question a lot of things, so I wouldn't put too much stock in that. But the extra-biblical evidence supports that the entire book of Zechariah has historically been viewed as written by the same person. I think even the Dead Sea Scrolls had some small fragments of Zechariah, and one of the fragments actually had the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. So even back then, the book was viewed as a whole by one person. It wasn't as if it was two different books. And it has been suggested by some scholars that the latter prophecies may have been delivered after the temple was completed. Maybe some have suggested even many years after, which would help explain the difference in the literary form. You know, that we have this narrative in the first eight chapters that's very specifically dated, and then later we have all these oracles and things such as that have no dates whatsoever. Well, you know, obviously, as we can't go through all 14 chapters in our short time this evening, even as fast as I can talk, but I learned something recently that Justin can talk, I think, faster than I can. I'm not sure, it's these Western, you know, but I talk pretty fast, and I've been criticized for that before, but I was like, wow, that's great. But we're going to spend our time tonight surveying the book by sampling selected passages and discussing them. So let's start with Zechariah 1:1. All right, and let's just read that. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, we're just going to look at one, and we're not, because there are just a couple points here that I think are important to notice. Says the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. And though it isn't always worded in the exact same way, the fact that these words came directly from the Lord is emphasized no less than 65 times in this book. This is the word of the Lord. And this book may be filled with obscure passages that are somewhat difficult to understand, but the very fact that these are the words of God himself tells us that this is something worthwhile. This is something we need to be studying and need to be making an effort to understand, and not just glossing over it and saying, well, I don't know, that doesn't make sense, I'm just going to move on to Malachi or the New Testament. These are the words of God. It makes it clear, and it couldn't be any clearer. And what that also tells us is God has given us this book for a reason. There are things here that we can understand that can help us in our relationship with him and knowing who he is and who we are. And I hope we'll see some of that tonight as we get into the text. Well, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah, the name itself, means Jehovah remembers. And that's a very fitting name for this book, because what this book tells us is that God has not forgotten, nor will he forget, his promise to his people. And early in Genesis, God made three promises, didn't he? We know what those are. Which promise is yet to be fulfilled? A of those three promises. The land promise was fulfilled, wasn't it? They got the land. Didn't do a very good job of keeping it. The nation promise was fulfilled. They became a great nation, physically speaking. But what's yet to be fulfilled? Yes, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the promise that has yet to be fulfilled. And I am of the strong opinion that the fulfillment of this promise is what the bulk of the prophecies in this book ultimately point to, are ultimately dealing with. That seed promise, that in the seed of the woman, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I think we'll see that as we go through some of these. I don't know if I'm going to get through all the passages I have. But these prophecies are found on nearly every page of this book. They're everywhere. And it's amazing. And there are a few that deal with the judgment of the nations, but most appear clearly messianic in nature. And I think we're going to see that as we go on. So we're going to spend the remainder of the class looking what I feel... what I feel are some of the more easily understood prophecies. There are some things that I have no idea what's being said or why. But there are some things that I think help us. And I want to suggest that we really have a very solid framework for interpreting many of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah, as well as all the other Old Testament prophets. There are things we already know about the Messianic Kingdom, aren't there? I mean, I thought of seven questions as I was preparing for this class, of things that we know about the Messianic Kingdom that I believe we can all answer here without any hints. Where geographically was that kingdom established? Jerusalem. Okay, we know that, don't we? All right. What was to be the nature of that kingdom? There's two choices, physical or
spiritual.
So that was a hint. I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to give you those. But, you know, you can't read my mind. What peoples would this kingdom include? All peoples, all nations. So these are things we know, right? We know this from the New Testament. We know this from the other Old Testament prophecies. What would be provided in this kingdom that all of mankind desperately needs? Forgiveness of sins. And we could add, you know, grace, mercy, compassion, eternal life, but forget which all come with the forgiveness of our sins. So we're not having too much trouble with these, are we? By what tragic event, if you want to call it tragic, would this kingdom be established? The death of Christ on the cross. How powerful would this kingdom be? All powerful, yeah. More powerful than any other kingdom. And how long would this kingdom endure? Forever. So we've got this framework already in place, things we know about the Messianic Kingdom, that when we're looking at this book and the prophecies in this book, and really the prophecies on it, that we can say, is this what this is talking about? How many people know what it means to ground stake a horse? Anybody know what that means? What's it mean, Rebecca?
It means you put just lay the reins basically
on her. Okay. Well, and my understanding is you actually drive a...
But you put a stake in the ground.
You drive a stake in the ground, and then you tie the horse off to it. And, you know, if you're out in the prairie, and I'm not speaking from personal experience because I never rode a horse. I probably rarely rode a horse. But you drive that stake in the ground, and that horse can feed all around that stake, but it won't get lost because it's tied to that stake. Well, we've kind of got a ground stake when it comes to looking at Zechariah. We've got this stake that says we can feed all around these promises, all around these things we know about the Messianic Kingdom, and we won't get lost. But the minute we leave that foundation there, that central idea, then who knows where we're going to end up with these prophecies. So I think as long as we look at this book and these prophecies from the lens of what we know already about the Messianic Kingdom, then we're going to have a lot easier time interpreting them And, you know, a lot of premillennialists, you know, go to Zechariah and say, oh, this is what's going to happen. And this is, and like I said, there are things in this book that you just shake your head and say, I have no idea what that means. But if they're in the context of a prophecy that's speaking of that messianic kingdom, then that's going to narrow what that might mean, isn't it? So I think that's where we're going to, you know, be able to understand these things a little better. And I believe that's really the key to interpreting some of these passages. Well, let's look at one of the first. I'm going to go through these as long as we have time. I've got more than I know we have time for. But let's look. Zechariah 1, 12 through 17. Les, can you read verses 12 through 17 of Zechariah 1, please? And the part before, it's a little bit what's going on here, but this is the context. So Les, if you would do that, 12 through 17.
Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, and the angel talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem.
And thank you, Les. And we're going to spend a little more time maybe on this section than some of the other sections, because I think this really sets the stage for the historical context of Zechariah. And we're not going to look at everything said in this section, but we're going to point out a few things. So the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? What's the 70 years referring to? The Babylonian captivity. So these people have come out of where? That captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And how is God referred to here in verse 12 by the angel of the Lord? And Zechariah's, you know, hearing this conversation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. How's he referred to? Lord of hosts. So what's significant about that? That you, by the way, the phrase Lord of hosts is used 53 times in the book of Zechariah. What does the Lord of hosts signify? Anybody?
Lord of the armies.
Lord of armies. So here's this Lord who has these great armies at his disposal that Zechariah is talking to. You know, why would this be an appropriate title for the angel of God to use at this time? Think of where Israel, and we'll call them Israel. This is what's left of Israel. Think of where they are at this time. How strong is this nation? Maybe 50,000 men, women, and children. According to Ezra, I think. I mean, this is a little nation. They have no army. They're defenseless. And they don't know what's going to happen to them. You know, they're here stuck here in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by heathens. Again, you know, this is like the very beginning, except for the populace. So Lord of hosts would be very comforting. As a matter of fact, notice what Zechariah says about how the Lord responds to the angel. In verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Here's this little nation on the edge of elimination, basically. And these words are comforting from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And let's note the Lord's actual response here in verse 14. He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And there's a lot we could probably say about that. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned 42 times by name in the book of Zechariah. So it tells you how central it is to this book. But I would suggest that the thing that makes Jerusalem so central to Zechariah is not because of what it has been or what it currently is at this time, because it's really not much of anything at this time, is it? But what it will be, what it will be in the future. And I'm not necessarily talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. And we'll see this as we go along. And the reason I think it's so important is because where was the church established? Where was this kingdom established? Jerusalem. This is where the seed promise was fulfilled, in Jerusalem. So I think that's where God said, I will once again choose Jerusalem. Have we even gotten to that part? I don't think we have, Scott. Oh, that's the next point. I got ahead of myself. Nobody goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. Notice the future tense. Isn't the house already being built? It's being rebuilt right now. It's already happening. But he's saying, my house will be built, future tense, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. For what purpose? He's talking about again choose Jerusalem. For what purpose did God choose Jerusalem the first time? If there's an again, there was a before, right? It happened before. Anyone know? Prior in Israel's history, why did God choose Jerusalem? Look at 2 Chronicles 6, 5, and 6. It doesn't specifically say, but I think the indication here says, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. He chose Jerusalem to build his house there. I think that's the point being made here. The first temple was built in Jerusalem. Earl.
Wasn't Melchizedek also king of Salem? And Salem became Jerusalem?
I believe that's the case. It was also Jebus, or the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem. But yeah, it will actually have a reference to Melchizedek, I believe, if we get that far. But I think the point is that what this prophecy is saying is I chose Jerusalem once before, and I'm choosing it again. And he's choosing it to build another house. But the house isn't a physical house. It's a spiritual house. I believe that's really what we're being told here. And, you know, I can't be dogmatic about these things, but they fit so well with what we know about the spiritual kingdom, don't they? That's where God's spiritual house was established. He chose it again to build his house there. Look at 2, 1 through 5. I'll go ahead and read that. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So Zechariah sees this young man, he's running out to measure the city of Jerusalem. Did Jerusalem have walls at this time? What's the first thing they did when they got to Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, in Nehemiah? They rebuilt the wall. So seems to me that the walls would have been built at this time. But now, here's this angel running out to measure Jerusalem. And what does the angel say to him? Jerusalem's going to be built without what? Without walls. There's not going to be any walls in this city anymore. Well, that sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Especially in this day and time. There's a point being made here. He's going out to measure it, but what's the problem? How do you measure a city without walls? Where are the boundaries? There aren't any. What's the seating capacity of this new Jerusalem?
Endless.
It's endless. It's going to take as many people as necessary. It makes me think of what we're told in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. So this new Jerusalem that's being spoken of here is a city without walls. Who's going to be the wall? What's it say in the text here? In verse 5. For I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. What's this talking about? God's dwelling in our midst. He's our protector. He's the wall around us. You know, and you know, knowing what this messianic kingdom looks like, I think if we see it, don't we? It seems clear to me. Now, I don't want to try to be dogmatic about that, but I think that's what's being, that this city will encompass anybody who wants to be part of it. And that's the church. I think it's talking about the church, the spiritual kingdom of God. Let's jump down to 10 through 13. I'm not going to get anywhere near through all these, but I mean, I've got one almost in every, or a couple in every chapter in some cases. 10 through 13, but you get the idea. And I think if you read through Zechariah with these thoughts in mind, you're going to see these prophecies. Oh, I see that. I can see where that fits. 10 through 13, I'll go ahead and read it just for the sake of time. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. He came and he dwelt in our midst. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Here we go again with the choosing. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And I want to think about that first. Be silent before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Throughout Israel up to this point, where was God's holy habitation? Well, in heaven, but from the perspective of the Jew, where was it?
Temple.
The temple. That's where God dwelt. That was his holy habitation. And what it's saying here, it seems to me, is that God's going to leave that habitation. He's no longer going to be confined to that physical temple. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? That, you know, she said, you know, where do we worship? You know, you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. What did Jesus say?
Neither here nor there.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that may be what this is talking about here. That God is he's not going to be confined by that physical temple. And he never was. We know that. Earl pointed up when I said, God's dwelling place has been heaven. He was never confined by that. But from the perspective of somebody worshiping him, that's where they went to worship him. That's where, I mean, and look, what do we see today? The Wailing Wall. Jews are still stuck with that. God left there. He's a spirit. He, you know, we can worship him in spirit and in truth anytime, anywhere. Let's look at... I want to skip one here. Look at chapter 6, 11 through 15. If we have time, I may go back to some of these others. This is an interesting vision that Zechariah sees here. 11 through 15. I'll start verse 9. Well, I'll start 11. Confused. And that's pretty easy to happen in this book. And take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So what is unusual about this Joshua person? What is his office, according to this text? He's the high priest, but what's he get put on his head? A crown. And in case we're dense enough and we miss it, it says in verse 13, he will be a priest on his throne. So he's not just a priest. What else is he? He's a king and he's a priest. Who else in the Bible, in the scriptures, is called a priest and a king? Jesus, exactly. Look at Hebrews 6 and 7. And it's comparing him to who else, Joe? Melchizedek. I know you. Yeah, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And it says that Jesus became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a king and a priest at the same time. And it seems to me this is speaking about Jesus Christ. And he will build his house, it says. And notice what it says. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. It made me think of what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to turn over there real quick. I'm going to read this quickly. Verse 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, hold, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Those who are far off are being built up into God's house. And that's really what this is talking about, isn't it? That those who are far off will come and build this house, that of where we have a priest and a king who is building it. So these things, you know, we keep seeing things like this over again. Any comments or questions as we go along? You'd say that's
the concept of a king and a priest, you know, all authority, all sovereignty in the king, and then of course over spiritual matters as a priest. And the Hebrew writer talks about that the one who builds the house, you know, as actually Hebrews 3:3, for the one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So it's that sovereignty and priestly.
He's the mediator as well.
Of all things.
It's just a beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ is. Look at 8, 1 through 8. Now, we're about to finish with the easy part of the book, so I guess we'll read the whole section here. I mean, and just think about this in light of the Messianic Kingdom, and it's just, I almost don't have to say anything here. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion, Jerusalem. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. It's a place of peace and safety, the way it's being described. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, you could look at this physically, but did that really happen? To some extent, yes, this may be a dual prophecy. But when it's talking about it, will be known as, where's the point? The city of truth. And things such as that. I believe this is talking about the church of God's spiritual kingdom, where there is safety, where there is peace, where there is innocence, boys and girls playing in the street. If we're thinking physically, I think we're missing things. We have to think of this spiritual kingdom as we see these things, which we've seen over and over again through the other prophecies we've been reading, especially in Isaiah. Over and over again, we see these prophecies that if you try to, fit that peg into that physical hole, it doesn't mesh quite right. It doesn't, it kind of works, but did Israel ever really see those things again? No. This is spiritual. This is talking about God's spiritual kingdom. Look at 11 through 13 in the same chapter here. But now I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the sea, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things, and it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Israel was a curse, but, if we're thinking spiritual Israel, we shouldn't be a curse to the nations around us, should we? We should be a blessing. And our influence should be a blessing to them. Things such as, we could talk about all these things over again. Look at 20 through 23 in the same chapter. And I know we're jumping around. We're looking at the ones that are a little bit easier, but they're all in the context of these passages where we kind of know what it's talking about. Then we've got to look at the harder passages and say, well, that can't mean anything too far away from this, I think is the way we have to look at it, because we have no basis for saying things like that. 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, that's kind of strange. Grasp the garment of a Jew. That they want to go with this Jew, that was at one time a curse to the nation. This made me think of Romans 2:28 through 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If we are truly spiritual Jews, then we will be leading those from the nations, from the world around us, who are seeking God into his spiritual kingdom. They'll be grabbing our garments and saying, yeah, I like something about what you're saying or what you're doing or who you are less.
That verse 23 just reminds me of Pentecost Day, because he says in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations, every language. And then on Pentecost Day, of course, you've got Peter there standing and the rest of the apostles speaking all these languages, the wonderful works of God. And they're going with the Jews in a way, like the apostles are all Jews. And they're seeing these proselytes, and Jews there.
I think that's a great point and a very applicable. I agree. I think that's excellent. Any other thoughts on that? All right, we're getting close. I've got a couple more. And like I said, we could go backwards if we needed to. Some of these passages are actually, look at Zechariah 9 through 10. We have divine interpretation of this passage to some degree. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that, you know, both Matthew and John attribute this to the triumphant entry in their gospels. That this is talking about Jesus Christ. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, wait a second. What's that saying? If he's saying he's cutting off the bow and the horse of war will be cut off, what's he saying? No more what?
War.
No more war. Well, has that happened? Not on this earth it hasn't happened. No more war between God and men, and what about of God's followers, of these nations who have come together? What does Ephesians talk about? Let's back over to Ephesians 2 again real quick, and then I'll have one last point. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, I know we're probably familiar, but it just fits so well with what we're being told here. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What groups? Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everybody else, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He's established peace. I think is it Isaiah that talks about the lion laying down with the lamb? Yeah. And that's what it's about the church. It's about these groups that were enemies at one time and opposed one another have been united and been made one in Christ. And that isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that it does that? You know, I think about the people, I don't know how many of you I would be friends with if I weren't a Christian. You know, we just don't have certain things in common, but we have found that in Christ we have that one thing in common that makes everything else kind of just blend together, doesn't it? That we have that unity in Christ, and we don't have that warring spirit any longer. As a matter of fact, we should have the opposite spirit, shouldn't we? In humility and peace and things such as that. So, I mean, I think this is what Zechariah primarily is pointing to and talking about. Well, one last one. We're going to go to the very end of the book. Chapter 14, 20 through 21. And this one's a doozy. Okay. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. What on earth is that talking about? Was there ever a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts? For one thing, no. I mean, it's what seems to be being said here is that everything in God's spiritual kingdom, in his church, is holy because he has made it holy. You know, if we're in Christ, we are holy because of him and him only and what he has done for us. And don't get me wrong, Jesus commands us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We are told to walk in the light as he is in the light. And I'm 100% convinced that as Christians, this has to be our greatest desire every day. We have to desire to be holy. We have to desire to walk in the light. We have to take up our cross daily and follow him. But the most wonderful and beautiful thing about being in Jesus Christ is that we're not the ones responsible for making ourselves whole. We can't do it. I mean, how many times have we proven that over and over and over again? God is the one that makes us holy. Everything in his church is holy because he has cleansed it. He has purified it. He has made it holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has done that for us. And he is the one in whom our faith needs to be, not in ourselves or our abilities. That doesn't say we can just go on and sinning and feel like we're doing okay. That's not the point. The point is that that burden is taken away from us. God is the one who makes us right before him. And if that's where our faith is, then we can have confidence in him, can't we? We can come before his throne with boldness. What are we told in 1 John? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, and we will be holy to the Lord. Everything in God's church is holy. I think that's what this passage is saying. There's not going to be a Canaanite because God has cleansed them and made them holy and made them his people. All the cooking pots, you know, everything. Yeah. Our time is up. As always, thank you for your kind attention and your good comments. And I think I had about six other prophecies we could have talked about.